Good morning, church.
Good morning.
If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Romans chapter 11. Carrie will be reading for us. Romans chapter 11. She'll be reading verse 1 through 24.
Ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people, whom he foreknew. Don't you know what Scripture says in the passage about Elijah? What he appealed to God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I'm the only one left. And they are trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. What then? The people of Israel sought so earnestly, they did not obtain. The elect among them did, but the others were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that could not see and ears that could not hear, to this very day. And David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and their backs be bent forever. Again, I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their full inclusion bring? I am talking to you, Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I take pride in my ministry, in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection brought reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not consider yourself to be superior to those other branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but tremble. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you will also be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree.
Thank you, Carrie. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this word from Romans 11. May you illuminate our minds. May you give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for us. May your word live to us. And may we live for you. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen. Every family has a story, good stories and bad stories. Many stories will make you smile and laugh, and some stories will make you ache and cry. Some stories maybe you have in your own family that make you ache and cry. For example, maybe it was an absent father or a bitter mother or a son in rebellion or a daughter who turned cold or a brother or sister you haven't heard from in years. Every family, though, at least, normally at the wedding, it starts with some kind of joy and celebration and excitement about the future. But somewhere down the road, things break. You find yourself thinking, like, that's it? That's the end? That's how the story ends? Sometimes, though, with these broken families, God writes a new chapter, right? It's not over. A phone call comes in, or a letter arrives, or a door opens, or hearts are softened, or people acknowledge their sin and they repent and people are reconciled. The story that you thought was over in the family isn't over. It wasn't over. Something happened. That's exactly what's happening here in Romans chapter 11. Israel's story is like a big family. It looked like a family that was in utter chaos and confusion and rebellion at the time of Christ. They had rejected their Messiah. The curtains were closing, we could say. The story was coming to an end, and we just thought, that's it. It seemed even like God's promises have failed. That's a question we were considering back in Romans chapter 9. But Paul stepped back in to this story, this narrative, back in chapter 9 and 10. He said, no, the story's not over. It's not over yet. God has not rejected his people. What looked like the end of the story, what looked like complete rejection and rebellion and brokenness, was actually just the middle of the story. The author's not done yet writing this story. And if you've been here regularly, you know we're working through Romans. We are doing it in reverse, so we had been bouncing around the latter half of Romans, and recently we've been working through chapter 9 and 10. And in chapter 9, we saw Paul was telling us much about God's sovereign choice in this whole mysterious story. Paul began that chapter with grief over Israel, the lostness of Israel, the rejection of their Messiah, and he asked the question, or at least other people were asking it, and he addresses the question, does God really keep his promises? I mean, is that how it's going to end? What about all the promises and the covenants? That's not how the story was supposed to unfold, right? The Savior, the Messiah, was supposed to come and redeem his people, to save his people, not abandon them. Paul showed us that God's promises have always been fulfilled through a chosen people of faith, a remnant according to grace, not according to strict biology, not according to strict tradition, and not according to human merit. And then in Romans 10, we actually kind of saw the opposite. We saw the human responsibility side of the equation. Israel had revelation. They had a ton. They had the promises and the covenants. They had the temple and the worship. They had all this that God had revealed to them, and they rejected. They rejected the Lord himself in the person of Jesus Christ. They resisted true righteousness, a true standing with God that only comes by faith, Paul taught us. Instead, they sought to establish some kind of righteousness on their own through their tradition, through their works, through their ethnicity. They stumbled over the very Messiah who came to save them. And that was a tragedy. But the tragedy is not final. Paul shows us here in chapter 11. Paul kind of pulls back the curtain of God's plan and he shows us something. He shows us a bit of a mystery. He shows us that Israel stumbling is not the end of the story. It's actually a part of God's strategy to bring the gospel to the nations. Israel's hardness of heart and stumbling is all about God redeeming the world. And it's sort of mysterious. So Paul shows us how God is going to do this in three main movements in our text today. First, in verse 1 through 10, Paul shows us God's faithfulness. He shows us that there is a remnant according to God's grace. And then secondly, in verse 11 through 15, Paul shows us God's purpose in this, that there's salvation for the world through Israel's stumbling. And then thirdly, in verse 16 and following, he shows us God's mercy and judgment. God's merciful towards the faithful, and he has a judgment towards unbelief. So the story's not over yet. God is faithful. God has a purpose. God is merciful, and he has judgment for unbelief. So let's look first at God's faithfulness in verse 1 through 10. Paul begins this whole section by raising the question again. Did God reject his people? Right? Is that it? That's kind of how we started in chapter 9. That's the big problem we've been considering why chapter 9, 10, and 11 is here. It's kind of like the Israel question. It's the faithfulness of God question. It's the Israel dilemma. In chapter 9, verse 6, Paul said, "It's not as though the word of God has failed," or some translations have it as a question. Has the word of God failed? And then he lets us in on a little secret. He says, "For not all who are from Israel are Israel." So his answer is no, the word of God has not failed. God has kept his promises. God has not rejected his people. It's just that not everyone who really looks like one of God's people is one of God's people. Right? Looks can be deceiving. So Paul just spent two chapters, chapter 9 and 10, tracing God's history of this mystery of election and rejection. And now he gets here to the present day. He says God's word has not failed. He has not rejected his people. And then he says, look at me. Look at me. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. So the Israel story wasn't over. And Paul's first proof is himself. He points to himself. He says, I'm living proof. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. If God had rejected his people, then I wouldn't be here in the Messiah, preaching him and teaching him and writing this letter. God foreknew Israel, it says, his people. That is, he knew them beforehand. He had a covenantal relationship with them, the old covenant. He's not rejected them. And Paul is living proof. God has not forgotten his promises. He keeps all of his promises in Jesus Christ. There's still a dilemma because God did reject a whole bunch of Israelites, right? The unbelieving, hard Israelites at the time of Christ. We can see in the book of Acts there were many Jews who came to Christ, right? They were the first church, yet the large majority, the bulk of them, rejected Christ. But God keeps his promises. He has a remnant. And Paul gives us an illustration from the Old Testament to prove that point. He says, don't you know what the scriptures say in the passage about Elijah? How he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, torn down your altars. I'm the only one left and they're trying to kill me. What was God's answer, Paul says? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Paul says, so too at the present time there's a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. So in other words, Paul is saying when it looks like faith has died out, when there's no hope, when there's no one left, grace is still alive. What seems like the end of the story isn't. God still has a remnant. Elijah thought it was over, right? He thought he was the last faithful Israelite. Everyone else was gone. He was it. And God says, no. No, Elijah. I myself have kept 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. I've kept 7,000 faithful ones. If you know your Hebrew Bible, you know seven is the symbolic number of completion, of perfection. 7,000, probably a very symbolic number of God's perfect, complete remnant. The ones He kept by grace. A remnant preserved by God Himself. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't plan B. It was plan A all along, and God did it. It wasn't based on DNA, because most of them had rejected God. It wasn't based on works. It wasn't based on merit or strength or wisdom or achievement. Paul says it was based on God's grace. He kept the remnant because of His grace to preserve some faithful Jews. And Paul says if it were based on some kind of human achievement, some kind of works, all that that entails, grace would no longer be grace. One more time, he says, and if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace, right? These works, all that that entails, is it's mutually exclusive from grace. God operates by grace, not by your works, not by your achievements, not by your traditions or your ethnicity or your whatever. It's a hard lesson, and Paul taught the same thing back in chapter 9 with Jacob and Esau. We'd learned, Paul taught us, he said, before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by Him who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger. So in other words, there's this mystery of election. The purpose in God's election was not based on works. It wasn't on the foreknowledge of works or some kind of human merit or whatever. It was all based on God's plan. Jacob would become Israel, not Esau. Jacob would inherit the promises and the covenants, not Esau. God kept Elijah, He kept the 7,000, He kept Paul, He's keeping me, He's keeping you. It's not based on your family, your tradition, your denomination, your works, your whatever. It's based on His grace. His marvelous grace. Otherwise, it wouldn't be grace, Paul is saying. This power of God that preserves, and it has nothing to do with your achievements, your status, or your whatever. God is so gracious. Israel should have trusted God. They should have banked on the promises of God. They should have sought after the righteousness that God provides through faith. Instead, they sought to establish their own. That's what they sought. We saw last week. They sought this righteousness, Paul said, zealously, without knowledge of true righteousness. They fell into the religious trap, right? That trap that gets so many people. I come here, I do this, I go to church, I give, I pray before I eat. I'm a good person. No, you're not. That's what the Israelites thought. They did not obtain the righteousness that comes by faith. Paul says the elect obtained it. They obtained that right relationship with God through faith, through grace, not works. Otherwise, it wouldn't be by grace. The 7,000 obtained it. God's perfect, preserved, preserving group obtained this right standing with God by faith, through grace, trusting, banking on God and His promises. The rest, it says, were hardened. Paul quotes from the Old Testament. He says, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that could not see, ears that could not hear, to this very day. They didn't believe, they didn't trust, and so God handed them over to their unbelief. He cast them over to a unbelieving daze, a stupor, a senseless unbelief that just goes against all of God's grace. Paul says, eyes that can't see and ears that can't hear. That's God's response towards unbelief. You want to not believe my promises? You want to remain in stubbornness and unbelief? Fine. Go your way. But God, even though many of the Jews went their own way, they rejected the Messiah, they rejected God's promises. God's promises never fail. God always keeps a remnant by grace. 7,000 chosen ones by grace. And you can be assured that God is still doing that today. Right? You might look around the world. We might look around and see videos where there's all this persecution. There's this mess. There's unbelief everywhere. You might look around at your own family if you come from an unbelieving family. You might look around at your community, your neighborhood, and you may think, where is God in all this? What is God doing? I'll tell you what he's doing. He's keeping his promises. He's keeping a remnant by grace, not by works, not by human merit or achievement, by grace. He's ruling and reigning on high. He's writing the rest of the story. God always keeps his promises. God always keeps a people for himself, no matter what. God is faithful. Next, in verse 11 through 15, we can see God's purpose in this. His purpose is salvation. Verse 11 says again, I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their full inclusion bring? I'm talking to you Gentiles, and as much as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, I take pride in my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection brought reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? So in other words, Israel's unbelief became the turning point of God's global mission, right? It was all plan A from the get-go. Paul has been anticipating what some of his readers are probably thinking after reading chapter 10. Right? Israel rejected the Messiah. They were hardened in their hearts. They were apostate. So therefore, has God rejected Israel forever? Seems logical. Paul's answer is no, their stumbling is not final. And first, Paul gave himself as an example, right? He's like, look at myself. God hasn't rejected his people. And then he gave the 7,000 remnant as an example. God has a remnant even to this day, he said. And yet now he looks forward towards the future. He's showing how God's plan is unfolding. They've stumbled, yes, really hard, but not eternally fallen as a group. Their transgression was a big transgression, and because of it, salvation now is going out to the ends of the earth. But Paul says, hopefully to do something, hopefully to make Israel envious. So Paul's showing that God is recycling rebellion into redemption. Israel as a whole rejected their Messiah, and so the gospel now is going out to every tongue and tribe and nation. And yet, Lord willing, God is going to bring them right back in. God will make restoration. He'll make a way for restoration. God will turn He has turned Israel's closed door into an open door for the whole world to come to Christ, the Messiah of Israel. But someday he will provide a way again for them to be grafted back in. Paul says, if their rejection brought reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Right? They're as good as dead. Spiritually dead at the time of Paul writing this. Paul's not just being optimistic. He's giving his readers a future hope, right? An eschatological hope, we could say. Israel's rejection will someday turn into a reception of their very own Messiah that they rejected. Like life from the dead. Like being resurrected, he says in verse 15. It's kind of like Ezekiel in chapter 37, if you're familiar with that. The dry bones, the valley of the dry bones, which at that time was symbolic of Israel's exile in Babylon. Yet it can happen again. God's not done writing the story. Right? You know the song, "Dem bones, dem bones, dem dry bones." Right? They're going to hear the word of the Lord. They're going to hear them and wake up and live. Yet Israel's stumbling was for the salvation of the world. It was God's plan. Paul wants to see God's not scrambling to fix up human errors and problems. It's not plan B or C or D. It's plan A. It's a mystery, but it's plan A. And the story's not over. God's unfolding this hidden strategy, this plan, a mercy that moves somehow through election and rejection, and we don't fully understand how that works, and that's fine. You're not God. It doesn't really matter. But he's working now through a remnant. He's working now through faith and faithfulness and grace, all poured out in Christ. Israel's fall, their hardness of heart, their blindness opened a door for me and you, and now God's weaving this rejection back into a redemption. One day, our faith will again open a door, Lord willing. We don't know when, we don't know how. There's lots of Christian theories out there, and that's fine. But we can be assured that God will do something. He keeps his promises. God always keeps his promises, even if they unfold in ways we don't expect. God's faithful, and God has a purpose. Lastly, we're going to look at God's mercy and judgment in verse 16 through 24. Verse 16 says, "If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches." So Paul's making two parallel illustrations, right? They're teaching the same thing. Part of the dough, the whole batch, the root, the branches. Two illustrations to prove the same point. The dough illustration comes from Numbers chapter 15. So according to the Mosaic law, the Israelites who were making bread, they were to take a small piece of the dough, the first fruits of the dough, you could say, and offer it to God. It was a sacrifice to the Lord. And somehow that portion that was sacrificed to the Lord then sanctified, that is, set apart all the dough. All the dough became sanctified through the offering of that first portion. Then Paul expresses the same idea with the root and the branches in verse 17. The root is that first part, kind of like the little dough. It's the beginning. It's the foundation. It's set apart. We don't know exactly what Paul is referring to, but more than likely he's going back all the way to the beginning of Israel's story. He's going back to Abraham. He's going back to Genesis 12 and the covenant promises that God made with Abraham and then Isaac and then Jacob. Right? God's keeping his promises. He's going all the way back to the root. That root was set apart. It was holy. Therefore, the whole story is set apart in some way. It all started with Abraham, right? Father Abraham, the father of faith and the father of Israel. So out of that root grew a tree, referring to Old Covenant Israel. They were God's olive tree. From them, from the patriarchs, the tree grew and they have descendants and branches, Israelites. So just as the lump of dough was sanctified, it sanctified the whole batch, so this root, that covenant promise to Abraham, sanctified the whole tree. Now, Paul didn't invent this olive tree image out of thin air. He's actually drawing on Jewish tradition. Israel is often compared to an olive tree or a vine or some other plant, a fig tree. And in Jeremiah 11, chapter 11, verse 16 and 17, it says, "The Lord called your name a green olive tree, beautiful with good fruit. But with the roar of a great tempest, he will set fire to it, and its branches will be consumed." So here Israel in Jeremiah, just one example of several in the Old Testament, they're compared to an olive tree, beautiful in God's sight, good fruit. And yet there's some bad branches. God's going to burn them up with fire, it says. So Israel herself in the Old Testament was like a cultivated olive tree, planted and cared for by God. God expected fruit from this olive tree. He expected faithfulness from his people Israel. Not rebellion. Rebellion brought burning up. It brought judgment, pruning. And so now here in chapter 11 of Romans, Paul is taking this Jewish tradition of comparing Israel to an olive tree, as Jeremiah did, and he adds a twist. There's these branches that got burned up in Jeremiah. They're the natural Israelite branches, unbelieving Israelites. And they're now being replaced. They're now being cut off and grafted in with wild branches. Gentiles. That's not the way grafting should work, actually. You graft a good cultivated shoot onto a wild root or something. But that's how it's working here. There's these unbelieving, ethnic, cultivated olive branches getting cut off, burned up, cast away, being replaced by wild branches. Gentile believers, those with no natural claim to the root, those with no natural claim to Abraham in the covenant and the promises of God, they're getting grafted in by grace through faith. Not by merit, not by ethnicity, not by tradition, not by any of that. And it should be a really shocking illustration. I think at least it was to Paul's original audience. There's these wild, uncultivated, no good branches being grafted into Israel's tree by faith. And you have the cultivated branches with all the traditions, and they could claim the law, they could claim the promises and the covenants. They're getting cut off of their own tree because they don't believe. The people who were not my people, as we learned, are now my people. The people who were my people are now not my people. God's grafting in believers to his tree. He's doing it by faith. Faith is the means God uses. It's a tree of faith. You stick to the tree by faith. God's the pruner. God's the grafter, right? If a natural Israelite branch doesn't believe, snip, off it goes. If a Gentile from any tongue or tribe or nation believes, he gets grafted in. God's making one people of faith, both Jew and Gentile, one beautiful olive tree, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one people to God. Not two trees, not three trees, not a Jewish tree and a Gentile tree, and not an American tree and an African tree or a whatever tree. He's making one tree of faith that goes deep, deep down into the promises of God given to Abraham. And God now is growing this beautiful olive tree of faith and grace, all in the promises, all rooted in the promises of God in Christ. But Paul gives us a warning too, both Jew and Gentile, in verse 22 and following. He says, "Consider therefore the kindness and the sternness of God, sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness." God is kind to faith. God is kind to believers. You have to believe, right, in order to show love and trust and dedication, right? God is kind to that. God is severe towards unbelief, towards rejection of his promises and all that he is in Christ. He can't, such a person can't live on God's tree if you reject the root itself, if you reject the life in the tree itself. Unbelief is a lack of life. Unbelief is a rejection of God and all of his promises. Unbelief can't live on God's tree. God cannot put up with that. God will judge it. But Paul offers more hope again regarding Israel. He balances this stern warning with hope. He says the same mercy that grafted in the Gentiles can re-graft back in unbelieving Jews, right back into their own tree. This is the tree that they were supposed to be a part of in the first place. God's pruning of these unbelieving Israelites isn't final. It's not over forever. His discipline aims to restore. His pruning is for growth. God's constant mercy is through this root that keeps us alive in Him, whether it's Jew or Gentile, and anyone can come back in, especially Jews, especially all of Israel someday, through faith in Christ, through faith in their Messiah. God has grafted us in by grace through faith. He can regraft unbelieving Jews right back into their own tree. So the story isn't over. What looked like the end of the story for Israel was only the middle of the story. The author is not done writing his story. Israel's stumbling was not the end, right? It's a part of God's plan and strategy to extend mercy to the nations and then bring His people back in, all for the kingdom of Christ. We don't know exactly what that's going to look like, but we can bank on the promises of God. God keeps His promises. He kept all of His promises in Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. That's the good news of Jesus Christ. There really is no other good news out there. The good news is that God has proven to be faithful. He keeps His promises. He's the just and the justifier to all who believe in Jesus Christ. To reject Jesus is to reject participation in God's living tree of faith. To reject Jesus is to reject the only way of salvation. To reject Jesus is to reject the faithfulness and the promises and the purposes of God. God's the master grower and pruner. He's just like the potter and the clay we looked at before. God's growing a beautiful olive tree in the Messiah for Himself, for His praise and glory. God's redemptive plan has been unfolding for thousands of years. It's going to continue to unfold today and beyond. And somehow God uses both rejection and restoration to magnify His mercy. We don't know how all of it works out, but we can trust in God. God grafts in, He prunes, He restores. Period. God's the mighty gardener. God will graft anyone who comes to Him in faith. He'll graft them into His tree. Doesn't matter who you are, who your background, or what your background was, what your problems were in life, what your family was like. It doesn't matter. You come to Him in faith, and you're going to become a part of His living tree that He's growing up for His praise and His glory. Jew, Gentile, male, female, young, old, slave, rich, poor, red and yellow, black and white. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. So turn to Him in faith. That's the point. Turn to Him in faith. Stand firm. We stand firm in God's grace by faith. We don't stand in arrogance. We don't stand in our traditions. We don't stand in our apparent self-righteousness and our works or whatever it is. We stand by grace through faith. Cling to Christ, right? Jesus is the sap of the tree. He's keeping it alive. Cling to Christ. Keep trusting in Christ. Faith is how we get grafted into God's tree. Faith is how we stay. Trust in Christ. The story's not over for Israel. It's not over for you either. So keep trusting. God is faithful. God has a purpose. And God has mercy. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for this word. Bit of a challenging word because I know Christians of different traditions can come to it with different interpretations and all that, but help us not to lose sight of the main point. You are faithful. You will keep Your word. You are doing a mighty work around the world through Christ. We thank You for grafting us into Your people. We thank You for giving us the life of Christ. May we always stay faithful. May we always manifest our faith to the world around us. We praise You. We thank You. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.